For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Every week that we have been working our way through the narrative of Mark, we've made the point that Mark is connecting us to the gospel and the good news. That's what gospel means, and that's very intentional, because from the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And that gospel, that good news of what Jesus has come to do, to reveal God to a humanity that lives in darkness, and to draw people who recognize that they are lost to himself. That's real good news. And it begins in the teaching of Jesus Christ. It focuses on the death of Christ at the cross and the victory over death in the resurrection. That's the message. And continues on then through the community of people who've come to know Christ and through our ongoing work in the world. And so Mark, in writing his gospel, really has a pretty broad agenda. He wants people who are far from God to understand what his intent for you is. He wants people who have come to know Christ in a personal way, by faith, to understand what does it mean for me to move forward, to be a person whose life and whose way of being is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to continue on in that theme here this evening, knowing that there are some important things for us to understand, both about the nature of the gospel, and I think we'll see somewhat tonight poignantly some things about ourselves as well. So let's take a look at our narrative. Just in verse 1 gives us the context that Jesus left that part of the country. That's Decapolis that he just left, which is on the map to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And he returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. So Jesus has been here before, but he's been on the road for quite a while. He's coming back to Nazareth. And I would imagine that he's pretty tired at this point. Everywhere he goes, Mark tells us that the crowds are gathering in around him, and everybody wants his attention. And, you know, he's a pretty busy guy, and there's no place like home, and there's always mom's cooking. And so, boom, there he is. And the reception he gets, verse 2, the next Sabbath he began teaching in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed, and they asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform miracles?" So here, you know, these are people that Jesus grew up with. They all knew him. And they knew him, I'm sure, as an upstanding young man and so forth. But he comes back and not just reports about him, but things that they've witnessed with their own eyes, that he's able to affect the miraculous. And people have been healed by this guy. And he goes to the synagogue and he cracks open what is for us the Old Testament and begins to exposit the meaning of the Old Testament and how all these things have pointed to him, that God's been at work for hundreds of years spinning out a plan for what does it mean to reconcile people back to himself. And so just to see Christ in all of these predictions and the whole framework of the Old Testament, boy, that must have been an incredible Bible study. And these people, it says, were amazed. They had just never seen anything quite like that before. That was just something else. The religious authorities, you know, they're real good at spinning out the rule book, you know, what you can and cannot do and when you can and cannot do it and so forth, stuff like that. But they had never seen anything alive like this before. It's like, man, really? The Bible's not just some weird book written in a language that we can hardly understand, but it's really something that's relevant and speaks to my life. That's the kind of thing that Jesus was rolling out. These people were amazed. And then it goes on in something of a different vein. In verse 3, it says, "Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters live right here among us." And it says they were deeply offended and refused to believe him. Well, that's just so strange, isn't it? You know, just one verse before, they're all amazed and wow, you know, our native son and all this kind of stuff. But now they've taken a closer look, and a closer look along a couple of lines. At the end here, he says, they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. And that's something of a giveaway as to why these people had taken offense. See, because Jesus, he doesn't put himself forward as a religious teacher among religious teachers. He doesn't say, hey, I've found enlightenment. I know the way. He doesn't say, I got a message here that's going to liberate us from our oppressors and this type of thing. What he's calling people to do consistently is to believe not about him, not to believe the things that he says, but to believe in him, to believe in him, to put personal trust in him. And this is the scandal of Christ. Everyone can handle a teacher, and we can weigh the relative merits of what they have to say. We can resonate with that message. We can walk away from it or whatever. But in Christ, what we have here is he's not selling another religious system, not a philosopher, not a traveling magic show. He says, here's the key to the whole thing. The whole deal, it's not about how you live. It's not a moral code. It's not about, you know, how good you are or how fervently you believe or whatever. It's none of that. It's all about, at the end of the day, who do you say that I am, and will you entrust your person, your being, your future, your life? Will you entrust that to me? And here I think, again, we stand at the uniqueness of Christ. You know, there is no religious leader that I'm aware of in history who's made a claim like that. You know, the Buddha says, I know of a way. Muhammad said, you know, it's been revealed to me that there's this fivefold pillars of truth and all these kinds of things. But Jesus, in a fairly unique way, is saying what matters at the end of the day is, what will you decide about me, about who I am? And that's a very profound thing. And that's going to elicit, as we've read through the narrative of Mark, it does elicit a pretty wide range of response. We've seen on the one hand that many are coming to him in their desperation, in their need, in their brokenness, and in their humility, and they're seeing in Christ someone who gets it, who understands, and has an answer for their problems, for their suffering, for their confusion, for their lostness. And then we're also seeing in the narrative, just as we see here with Jesus' own buddies, his own family, his own hometown, we're seeing that these people are taking offense. You know, these are people who grew up with Jesus. They're like, you know, wait, you can't be anything special. You're from our town. And like Nathaniel says in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, you know, these guys are the hillbillies of the outlying regions of the Roman Empire. And Jesus would be kind of a hillbilly among the hillbillies there. No offense, I hope. The point is that they were just so struck by the ordinariness of Jesus that when he starts making these claims about himself, and he's in the synagogue and he's saying, all of these things that we are reading are about me, which is exactly what he says in Luke chapter 4, in the same synagogue. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, reads about the coming kingdom of God, says, these things are fulfilled in your hearing, closes the book and walks away. And people are like, how could this be? Come on, you're one of us. And I think that there's a little bit of a lesson here for us to get, to think about, that there is an offense in the Christian message, and Jesus really has put himself forth in the six chapters that we've studied so far, five, I guess, as an equal opportunity offender. You know, and he has offended the religious establishment, and he has offended the powerful, and he's just offended everyone. Now he's offending these folks back at home. And so I think it would be good to sit back and think about that offense just a little bit. I think for many of us, we too, if we think about it, will take offense with the person of Jesus. You know, back in the first century and in his hometown, which they had just recently got wireless, and as they began to Google, you know, Messiah, and they put in their search criteria, guess who doesn't show up? Jesus doesn't show up there. And they are scandalized to a large extent by the fact that he would make these claims for himself, and yet does not fit the ideal. He does not fit the image of what they're looking for. They had preconceived notions of what Messiah was supposed to be about and what he was supposed to do. And oddly, Jesus just is not fulfilling these expectations. And so for some of us, for all of us here tonight, really, whether we are considering Christ or whether we have been walking with him for some time, we will find actually the same kind of phenomenon that our own pre-understanding, our own presumptions about who is Jesus are going to be put to the test. And especially in a culture like ours, we don't think about spiritual things from a blank slate, from an erased blackboard. We're not neutral about spiritual things in our society. And we have our own search criteria. I think there are four really significant ones in our day. We may find that we're really wrestling with some of these things. I find that I do often. For example, you know, in our search criteria, spiritual truth has to be pluralistic. What I mean by that is that we look out and we see that there is a diversity of opinion about, you know, who is God and what does it mean to be right with them and stuff like that. And we just feel like you can't come to the conclusion that anyone really knows or that anyone has the truth, because then if you say, I've discovered something that's real and that's true and not just kind of my own personal thing, but it's really true, then we risk the thought that somebody else might be offended by that or that it might bring implications about maybe the contrasting views missed it on some points or whatever. And so we would like to have a Jesus that just sort of fits into every possible category. And you can go out there and find the Buddhist Jesus and the Confucian Jesus and the Islamic Jesus and so forth. It's not that hard to do. But Jesus wants to subvert that expectation, and he's very direct about it. And he says, you know, there is a variety of opinion out there. That's true. But he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's who I am. And so there's a certain exclusivity about the statements that Christ makes about himself that were very off-putting in his own day. They're very off-putting in our day as well. On our search criteria, we're looking for a spirituality that's very private. We want something that's really for us. We're not really interested necessarily, certainly as a culture, in coming together over common cause and common purpose spiritually. We want something that more or less is my thing and that I'm about and that resonates with my experience. And that may be something very different than what resonates with your experience, but this is what we want for us. And definitely something that's very self-affirming, something that maybe relates to our ideals, maybe something that relates to my desire to accept myself, this type of thing. And again, we'll find that that is the religion of our day. It more or less fits along those lines right there. And more importantly than anything, of course, at the heart of our search criteria has to be that it's convenient. I mean, we don't want to be overcome with enthusiasm about these things. We want a spirituality that fits into our lifestyle, that we can do in a manageable way, that when we're done with it, we can move on, and when we need it, we can come back, right? And so we've got our search criteria, just like Jesus' community had their search criteria. And so what do we do with that? And Jesus is not comfortable just leaving it at the table. And it says, and there's an interesting juxtaposition here in the narrative. On the one hand, it says, the people were amazed at him. And then at the same, in the same breath, it says that they refused to believe in him. And so there's a tension here that people who are now exposed to Christ and they're seeing some of the things that he's doing, they're hearing him teach. On the one hand, they cannot deny, man, this is amazing, these things that he's done. You know, they're not just sleight of hand or whatever. These are really miraculous things he's done in the presence of many. That he is saying things that are just so powerful. And yet, because they have a criteria that just is so not who Jesus is, they find themselves in tension. And so often do we as well. That we have a pre-understanding, a perspective on what we would find if we were to find God. We find in Jesus something a little different. Our exposure says that, you know, the Bible's message is pretty different. A little out of step, maybe, with the dominant thinking of our culture. Really, it's always been that way. Cultures change, but what Christ has said, you know, it doesn't change. And so, some of us, you know, we just never heard this kind of stuff before. I know that was that way with me as a young man. You know, for me, spirituality was just a non-starter. It's just something I'm not that interested in. Everything I knew about it, my experience was so irrelevant that I'm like, you know, who cares? And yet I found myself in the company of people who took the Bible very seriously and who are able to sit down and to actually explain what does this text really mean and to realize, wow, you know, that's deep stuff. That's believable stuff. That's pretty amazing, the way that it describes who God is, how it describes the human condition, how it describes the fact that God has reached down to his lost humanity to provide a means by which we can become reconciled to him. That's beautiful stuff. That's exposure. And like Jesus' neighbors, perhaps we've seen some evidences, not just that the message seems to make sense on an important level, but that we've seen some things, some friends perhaps, family members, people, you know, who are credible in our eyes, and they're saying, man, I really believe this, and God is changing my life, and I'm finding myself freed from some things that have bogged me down for my whole life. And that evidence just, you know, we can't walk away from that. Those people are credible to us. And so we find ourselves, again, sort of in tension with our pre-understanding and our presumptions about what spirituality is supposed to be, what we're confronted with in the Christian community. And then finally, too, there is just this inner working of the Spirit of God. Not what people say, not what I see with my eyes, but I sense, well, there's just something really true in what I'm hearing. That there's another voice that I'm beginning to attune my ear to that says, this is true. This is about you. God is reaching his hand not to humanity in some big thing, but to you. And we sense, I'm being called. I'm being drawn by God. That is God's way. And so as we think about our circumstances, we think about our situation, we think about the exposure that we have, we begin to find ourselves a little bit uncomfortable. We are at ease and we are torn in a couple different directions, just as Jesus' neighbors were. And then the real offense, it says that they were deeply offended. Now, the language in the Greek is actually a little sharper than that. You know, I'm offended when somebody, you know, burps after a good meal. That's not really true, but that's what offense oftentimes means. The word in the Greek is scandalon. That's where we get the word scandalous from. And what he is saying is that these people who had known Jesus for all his life, they were scandalized by him. They were shocked. They were enraged. They couldn't believe that what this guy had to say. And that is, now we're really moving right into the heart of the matter. And it is true that that to understand the sweetness of what Jesus came to do and to teach, we will have to identify and work our way through the scandal of Christ. You know, Jesus' neighbors, they were okay. And they were comfortable with the old Jesus. You know, the Jesus that they grew up with. You know, he was the kind of kid who was never sassing his mom. He was the kind of kid who, you know, the parents would always say, "Why don't you be like Jesus?" You know, or, "I'm tired of you. Why don't you get some better friends? Why don't you hang out with Jesus?" You know, this type of thing. They were comfortable with that. They were comfortable by the exemplary citizen, you know, the carpenter, the craftsman. And I'm sure Jesus must have had a great reputation, you know, down there in his hometown. Boy, it's just like this table he made for me is perfect. Flawless. You know, and so he's a hard-working guy, does good work. And more than that, you know, tragically, his father died at presumably a fairly early age. Joseph never shows up in the narrative of Christ's life after his birth. And so as the firstborn of all these brothers and sisters, let me say that again, all these brothers and sisters, you know, Jesus had the responsibility to take care of them, to take care of his mom, to take care of these kids. So we can envision here a guy who people would truly respect as a man of integrity, a hard-working dude who is really committed to the needs of his family. And in fact, even all the way to the cross, when one of the last things that Jesus says on the cross to his disciple John is he says, you know, "Behold your mother." It's really his mother, but he's telling John, "Look, you take care of her like I've been taking care of her." And so he's been committed to her well-being all the way through. And this is the kind of Jesus that everyone could admire, that everyone wanted Jesus to be like. But somehow Jesus was not comfortable with that because Jesus would not fit into the mold of, "I'm a nice guy." We would love to have a gentle, slightly effeminate, unoffensive Jesus who just has nice things to say to everybody all the time. But that's not who we confront in the narrative of Christ's life. And that brings out scandal, and it brings out a scandal in the breadth of society. Jesus has been interacting with the moral, you know, the Pharisees, the people who are, you know, really take the demand of being good seriously, very seriously. And what kind of Messiah were they looking for? What kind of Jesus did they want? Well, they wanted a congratulatory Jesus. They wanted a Jesus that says, "Good work, Bob. You're all right. You just so impress me." But, you know, that's not the way Jesus was. Jesus was harsh on the moral person. Harsh on the moral person because of the latent hypocrisy that is assumed by the religious mentality that says, "Hey, I'm doing my best. What I'm doing's good enough." And Jesus says, you know, that's never been God's intent for how we approach him. And no, you're never good enough. And so he gives all kinds of illustrations of the hypocrisy involved in this. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, you know, the older brother. He never got out of line. He was always with his dad. He never did anything wrong. And then this dorky little brother who had blown everything and came back like a bum. The dad takes off his signet ring, puts on his his robe and roasts the fatted calf and throws on this party. Well, the brother's pretty scandalized by that. It's like, wait a second. I've been here all the time and you haven't done any of this kind of stuff for me. And the religious person is always scandalized by grace because grace says God's not interested in the balance of your good behavior relative to the things that you might have screwed up on. It's not about being good or being nice. When we trust that, hey, I'm basically a good person, that should be the end of the discussion. Jesus is there to say, no, you've missed the whole thing. You've missed the whole point. Your behavior has nothing to do with your acceptability. Now, some of us have kids. I got a couple kids. And I can imagine, well, I can't really imagine what I'm describing here, but imagine your kid goes to school and then comes home at the end of the day and they sit you down and they say, Dad, guess what? I went to school today. Guess what? And more than that, I went to all my classes. I did not fall asleep. I brought homework home for me to do tonight. I didn't pick on anyone on the bus. I came straight home. What do you say to that? You did what you're supposed to do. That's what you say to that. We don't pat them on the back and say, oh, finally, you've done it. I accept you now. And Jesus is like the same way. With the moral person, it's like if you were delirious enough to believe that somehow that you were good enough to earn the acceptance of God, you got to understand, well, God's just really not interested in relating to you on that level at all. We're all guilty before God. And it's okay to admit that that's true. It's okay, but it's hard for the moral person. And Jesus offended the moral sensibility of the religious teachers of his day. Because all the morality in the world does not bring you closer to God. And Jesus scandalized the powerful, the Herodians who we've made mention of already. The Sadducees, who we'll talk about later. These are people, you know, basically who are saying, what's in power now is Rome, and what we need to do is find a spirituality that enables us to take the benefits of being in the Roman Empire and to avoid the liabilities. And so not to, like, make them angry with us and stuff like this. And the powerful are always making deals in their heart with God because what they really want is a Jesus that gives them comfort. And so when Jesus begins speaking truth to power and saying, you know, it's I've got another kingdom. And your kingdom is going to fall, but mine will last forever. And it's appropriate for you to call me Lord, Kurios. Lord. That's a higher authority than, yes, even Caesar himself. And these people were offended, and they were threatened, and they were scandalized. And there's no making peace with a Jesus who says, what really matters is not what you got and your power and your position and your privilege. What matters is that we enter humbly into the presence of God as our Lord. That's hard. That's hard because we want to strike that balance with a little Jesus and a little Caesar and a little this other stuff that just makes for a well-developed person. And he's just like, you know, that's not the way I work. I want your whole allegiance. I want your whole self. And that's scandalous. And then there's the oppressed. You know, the people that Jesus hangs around with. His own community. These are poor people. These are people who are undergoing significant oppression by the Roman government. They are being oppressed by the religious establishment that's always there telling them, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Try harder. You know, so everywhere they go, they can't buy a break. They're oppressed. And what does Jesus say to their oppression? And what kind of a Jesus are they looking for? Well, they're looking for a Jesus in the bottle. They're looking for a genie. They're looking for something they can rub and pop out and come to the aid and rescue and make us all right. And Jesus was calling those people to repent, to turn from the evil in their own hearts and to believe in Him. He's not saying that it's appropriate the way you're being treated. Your oppression is real. That's right. But what about the thought that the greatest oppressor in our lives is ourselves? You know, a lot of us have suffered tremendous things in our lives. Maybe in our upbringing. Maybe in our difficult relationships, in marriage, things like that. And we do find that we identify with the people who sense that oppression, that you know, I've been dealt a bad deck of cards. This type of thing. And it's easy, I think, to get an edge on and say, you know, not fair. And if only these circumstantial things were dealt with, then I'd be okay. You ever thought that way to yourself? I have. That's my default position. I'm miserable. Somebody done something wrong. I'm miserable in this relationship. If they would only change. Right? I'm uncomfortable. I experience deprivations. If I only had enough, then I'd be okay. And Jesus is not okay with that. And He is an equal opportunity offender. And He has said to the oppressed that your problem is the same problem as the religious, of the powerful, and of everyone else. That your heart is the problem in your life. Well, there's more than just that, but that's the center. So Jesus calls on His neighbors, on His brothers and sisters, on His mother to trust Him. See, because we've got an injury that is incurable in the language of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We've got a problem we cannot fix. It's the human problem. It's everyone's problem. We are all alike in this way. We're all on the same sinking ship. And what Jesus is saying is that I've come into the world to take upon myself the guilt of all of humanity, everyone here tonight, because we are guilty before God. And I've come to take that on and to die the death that you deserve so that you can enjoy the forgiveness of God based upon what I've done for you. I've paid the price. And so there is this door that's low and forces us to bow in humility to enter. And that's God's way. And that's what God's calling on you here tonight to recognize. Is it time for me now, with all of the things that I look to as the source of the problems in my life, to set those things aside and realize here's the one thing that's at the heart of it, and the one thing that Jesus unequivocally promises to remove, which is my old, cold, stony heart that is far from Him. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ wants to enter into your life and with His forgiveness, with a spirit that brings new life into us. And the only price of admission is just that we realize that we bring nothing to that transaction and we humbly ask for a gift. That's the grace of God. That's all there is. Well, okay. There's another group of people that Jesus offended that were scandalized by Him. Namely, the committed. Oh, yeah, the committed. His own disciples. Even John the Baptist, in the parallel narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist has been thrown in jail, and he's wondering, you know, so I knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I saw the Spirit coming down from the heavens and resting upon Him as like a dove, and the word from on high, you know, that identified Jesus as the unique Messianic Son of God. John had that experience of Christ. And yet, you know, here he is. He's in Herod's prison. He's going to be executed. And he's wondering, man, have I just joined in with the wrong guy? He's not doing what I thought the Messiah was supposed to do. Jesus has definitely dealt with my expectations. That He's not the predictable Messiah that I thought that He was going to be. He's not doing things. He's not seizing control. And John became despondent to the extent that he sent his own disciples, his students, to check in with Jesus one last time. Hey, before I die, I just would sort of like to know, has this been a total waste? It says in Matthew 11, verse 3, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we look for someone else? Oh, the doubt, the confusion in John. Have you ever been confused in your spiritual life? Man. Where are you, God, when I'm in this predicament, when I'm really trying to live large for You and things aren't going the way that I expect, and I'm doing all the right things, and the results, where are they? You know, I just thought it was like if I do the right thing, then the right things follow, and it's not happening like that. I'm confused. Boy, in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to His disciples, and, you know, Peter's this bold, brash guy, and he's like, I'm going to follow You and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says to him, well, you can follow Me. I'll tell you where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem to the cross. I'm going to die. Peter's like, no, you can't do that. You're the Messiah. And Jesus gives to Peter a rebuke seconded by no rebuke in the Bible. He says to him, get behind Me, Satan. Wow. Maybe you've been corrected before. I doubt like that. Peter had his expectations about the way it was supposed to go down, the way that Messiah was supposed to be. But he didn't get it. He didn't understand. He didn't understand the fact that that's the whole purpose in Christ's mission. It's the cross of Christ. And he was scandalized. Well, going back to the text then in verse 4, Jesus told them, He says, a little proverb here, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his relatives and family. And because of their unbelief, He couldn't do any miracles among them except for to place His hand on a few sick people and heal them. And it says, He was amazed at their unbelief. Well, they were amazed at him, and he was amazed at them. Very interesting. In the narrative about John the Baptist that I made reference to a minute ago, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 6, "And blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." And again, I think that in our hearts, we may put on a very good Christian face, but often in reality, as we cast judgment on other people, as we compare ourselves with them and see ourselves in a favorable light, as we are angry with the expectations that we are not seeing realized in our lives, we are scandalized by Christ. Every one of us. I thought if I just did the right thing for my kids that they would turn out just like my wife. Well, that's not the way it goes down. I thought if I just entrusted Christ with this problem in my life, this nagging problem, this looming dark cloud, this depression that's never far, that it would just go away. But it comes back. But it comes back. I'm scandalized by that. Who are you anyway, Jesus? Well, he's just as amazed with us as we are as him. And the point here, very importantly and finally, is that we need to understand that it's not in our prerogative to invent a Jesus in our image. According to our likeness, our requirements, our search criteria, we take Jesus on his terms. And that will lead, for some of us, like his neighbors, to unbelief. And to others, we're going to see something so profound in that, so rich, so true, that it draws us and we believe. Those who are in this crowd in Nazareth who did not believe, Jesus says, he could not perform miracles in their presence. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus somehow lacks the power to do that? No, that's not true. And Mark has given us numerous examples of Jesus' ability to affect the supernatural and to heal regardless of people's faith, like the Gerasene demoniac and like a number of stories like that, Jairus' daughter. All kinds of things like that. It's not that he's saying that Jesus depends upon our faith in order for him to act. The point is that people who were not taking the stand of unbelief were unwilling to bring the people who needed their help to Jesus. That's the issue. And so they didn't see the hand of God. And their unbelief, I ask the question, is it temporary? Is this a permanent state? And of course it is not. We know that his mother did believe and was a part of that early Christian community. That his brother James was the first person to take a public stand and pay for the stand that he made with his life as he was murdered for his Christian conviction. Belief's a funny thing. And so maybe we're here tonight and we do feel a certain level of discomfort. We're seeing that my pre-understanding is not really a very good match for these things that I'm hearing tonight, and I'm wrestling with that. And yet at the same time, I do want to seek God. I want to find God. And so now, today, maybe no, I don't believe. But if we continue to seek, as Jesus' own family did and so many others, we will find. And we need to take our doubts, our concerns, our fears to Christ. And for those who responded in belief, they met God and they knew it. Jesus isn't just the nice kid down the street. He's God. Oh, how awesome is that? The offer that God has for us here tonight. You can meet God. You can experience Him. You can know Him. You can have Him in your life if you respond by faith in Him, in Christ. And that's going to change some things, just as it did for the many who did come forward, apparently. And Jesus healed them, and He dealt with their life. And we can experience His change in His way, on His terms, as we trust our lives to Him. It's an awesome message. Well, maybe you've got some thoughts about that. That's all I got to say about this passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.